This morning I want to begin our study by reading in the book of Psalms in the 99th division. I'll read the entire psalm. I don't mean to do an exposition of this entire psalm. I mainly wanted to introduce a topic or a thought, but I'll give a few thoughts that are expressed here in the psalm, and then we'll go to the subject introduced. I'm not a great student of history, but in reading church history and some of the spiritual history of this nation, the last nationwide revival in this country that I'm aware of occurred about 1859 and went on for two or three years. Now, I know there's been some localized revivals after that time. But what I read, that it was a genuine moving of the Lord God among His people. And many in the established churches that had kind of grown at ease, asleep, they were going through the motions of religion, but the Lord got a hold of them. And they began to serve and worship God with a zeal. And then God began to draw people into His churches. I don't remember the figures, but I think the population of this country was somewhere around 30, 35 million during that time. And it is estimated that more than 1 million people were added to the churches during that period of time. But you know, after a couple of years, God had evidently accomplished His purpose. And things began to cool just a little bit. The preacher's preaching didn't see quite as much effect. There wasn't quite as many people coming to the, new people coming into the churches. But some of these preachers decided, we've got to do something to keep this going. And they introduced some, I don't know if they were new doctrines, but they were kind of things, false doctrines that had been in the background, and they began to bring these in and preach them openly. First of all, scaring people. If you leave here tonight without making a commitment and you die, you'll go everlastingly to hell, so you better do it tonight. And then they began to make it real easy. All you've got to do is accept the Lord, and everything's going to be all right. Or maybe all you've got to do is pray the sinner's prayer. But you do this, and then you'll be right with God. And then they begin to bribe people. If you do it, you're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And all that was sowing the seeds and planting the beginnings of a wrong understanding of God. And that wrong understanding is prevalent today. So many people do not know and do not understand the true and living God. Now, I don't question anybody's salvation, whether they're a child of God or not, any of those things. That's not my business. But the serving and worshiping of God, entering in and enjoying the kingdom of God, being faithful witnesses of God's mercy and grace, that's our business. And the only way that you can conduct that business is having a right understanding of who God is. And Lord willing, I hope we can see a little better. Now, with all that said, I realize that you who are gathered here are probably some of the most faithful. You have evidently a greater interest in the things of God than a whole lot of other folks. They're not here. But I examine myself, and I know I have not begun to see God as He truly is. And so I've been studying, and I've been preaching, and I've been longing for a greater and a more accurate view of God. So if you will, read with me in Psalm 99, and beginning at verse 1, and I suppose the first part of that verse we might consider my text this morning. The Lord reigneth. Let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion. He is high above all people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. The king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name, they called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinances that he gave them. Thou answeredest them, O Lord our God, thou wast a God who forgavest them, though thou tookest vengeance on their inventions. Exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Now notice that it names Moses and Aaron and Samuel, and these were men who walked closely with the Lord, had an intimate relationship with the Lord, but they were men. And you know, one of the most common characteristics of men, of man, we have faults and failures. The very best of them, as great a man as Moses was. You remember that God miraculously gave Israel water. He told Moses to strike the rock and the water came forth. But then they got thirsty again and the Lord told Moses to speak to the rock. And the Bible says that Moses smote the rock twice. I understand that means a second time. He had struck it before at God's commandments, and then he struck it again by his own invention. The Lord still gave water. And notice this, thou answeredest them, O Lord our God, thou wast a God that forgavest them. The Lord is merciful and gracious, and he forgave. I believe he forgave Moses of that sin. Aaron, his sin, in making that idol. Samuel, you know, he failed to discipline his sons and correct them. The Lord forgave them. But notice this, though thou tookest vengeance on their invention. The Lord may forgive our sins, but sometimes he doesn't take away the consequences of those sins. Sometimes we do things and we can repent, get right, confess, and experience God's forgiveness. But you know, the consequences of what we've done, that goes on and on and on. Personally, I can confess many failures in raising our children. I'm very thankful for our children and the adults that they have become. But I wonder how many of my mistakes in raising them is still affecting their life. You know, there's just a consequence to our action. But the psalmist here talks about a reigning God and a holy God. A God who reigns in righteousness, one who is eminently holy. Now, in Scripture, I think it's about 40 times in the Old Testament that God is identified as the Holy One of Israel, the Holy One of Jacob, or simply the Holy One. But I don't know how many references there are to the holiness of God and the kingship of God. You remember when Israel wanted a king like all the nations And the Lord spoke to Samuel, and he said, you tell them what it's going to be like under a king, but then you go ahead and give them their desire. I'll try to touch on this a little bit later. It's been spoken of the will of God. And there's what has been called the absolute will of God, the eternal will of God, the purpose of God, those things that God has decreed, and they are going to come to pass absolutely. But there's another will of God, and I've heard it referred to as the prescriptive will of God. Here's what God prescribes. He tells us, this is my will. But he gives us a responsibility and a duty. And God is not going to bring those things absolutely to pass. And I think somebody used the expression, he permits certain things to happen. I prefer the Bible language that he suffers certain actions. Not according to his will. He has the power to stop it. But for his own purpose that I can't always explain, God suffers those things to happen. You remember when Joseph's brothers sold him into bondage? God could have prevented that. God certainly did not approve of that. But he suffered it to be. He didn't make those brothers do that. He suffered them to do it. That was their evil intent. But what God did was overrule their intentions and brought his will to pass in all of that. You see, they had a choice to make. They made a wrong choice. They suffered consequences of that choice. But still, God brought something good out of it. Because he is a reigning king. Now, he is identified as a king, and closely associated that is the idea of his lordship. And aren't the two things very similar? A reigning sovereign king who is lord over his people? I didn't go through and count, but I read people that probably did. And it's just about 7,000 times that the word Lord is applied to our Father or to Jesus Christ. Now, that tells me that it is important to recognize God as Lord and King and to know what all that means. Now, I think one of the best examples, or to me, the clearest example of the principle of a holy God and a reigning king, we find in the book of Isaiah in the 6th chapter, and I know that this will be very familiar to you, but I want to read the first 5 verses, Isaiah chapter 6 and verses 1 through 5. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, the prophet said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So here is a holy, holy, holy King sitting upon his throne. Isaiah said, I saw the Lord. You remember that God is a spirit. Can't see a spirit, can you? So when he saw the Lord, who did he see? Jesus Christ. sitting upon that throne. Now, remember that Isaiah said this was in the year that King Uzziah died. If you go back and study the life of King Uzziah, you will find that he was one of the better kings in Judah. Walked very closely to the Lord for many years. In fact, he reigned, I believe, 52 years. And he did a great deal for that kingdom. He strengthened it militarily. I can't remember the exact language, but they had inventions of warfare. Some of the scholars believe that they invented the catapult, that thing that throws the big stones. But he had those engines to defend the kingdom. Economically, the kingdom prospered, and it was just a great time of revival. But you know, there came a time when Uzziah elevated himself, and he thought and attempted to burn incense in the temple. Now, very obviously, we can't go back and talk to Uzziah. And the Bible, as far as I can tell, does not tell us what he was thinking. But I consider the possibility that Uzziah had a great desire to worship this God who had blessed him so much. And it may have been with a deep desire to worship that he wanted to go into the temple and burn incense. But that was not his job. That was the duty of the priest and the priest alone. And because he violated the law of a holy God, he was stricken with leprosy and he was a leper the rest of his life. I would assume God forgave him, but he took vengeance on his invention. God is holy. God has a prescribed way for man to worship and to serve him, and failure to do that brings consequence. I would encourage you, but I would challenge you. Turn on your TV and watch the news, and you'll see the consequences of men violating the will of a holy God. God says, do it my way, or else. And that else, that's just as sure as anything that God commands, because he is a holy God. Ephesians chapter 1, and I'll read about the first 12 verses, and it would be very easy to go in a lot of different directions. I'm going to try to keep on focusing this. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, I know this says to the saints at Ephesus, but I believe it is just as much to the saints in Ozark, or the saints in Chattanooga, or the saints in Rainsville, Alabama, or Meridianville, Alabama, or wherever the saints of God gather together. This is a message for God's people and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, I believe we're trying to the best of our ability to faithfully serve, but I believe we are people of faith in Christ Jesus. And you can go two different, emphasize that faithful in different ways. Full of faith, having faith, seeking to walk faithfully. In other words, it's a message to us. And he prays, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I read this third verse when at Fairview, I can just about see the faces on some of it. Here he goes again. But here I go again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now notice that is past tense. That is something that has already been done. He hath blessed us with what? All spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. When He blessed us with the gift of His Son, that encompasses absolutely everything that God's people need. All spiritual blessings are in Christ Jesus. You think you can earn a spiritual blessing from God? Do your best and work as hard as you can you earn it? If it's already been given to you, if it was given to you before the foundation of the world, are your efforts going to bring it to you? Your efforts can help you enjoy those blessings that belong to you. It'll help you claim your inheritance. We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. According, here's where how the blessings came to us, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. So a holy God has not only decreed that we should be holy before Him, but He has given us all things that pertain to our holiness. Now, let me be very plain about this. We won't be holy as God is holy. He is absolutely holy. Now, let me just talk about that word holy for a moment. Holy to us, as God gives us this ability and purposes that we should be holy, that talks about, first of all, a sinlessness or a righteousness, to live rightly before God. It talks about separation from the things of the world. And God gives us that ability to do that. It means different. Aren't we to be different from the rest of the world? It's been talked about we are a peculiar people. When holiness refers to God, it refers to an absolute sinlessness, an absolute holiness, an absolute glory that shines forth in such light that man cannot behold it. If we were to face that brightness of God's holiness in our own nature, we would instantly be consumed. We have to have a veil. We have to have a mediator in order to begin to perceive this holiness of God. And applied to God, it means absolutely different. God is different. You name what you want to, God is different. I read an article by one of our old line brethren several years ago, and he said his son had gone away to college, and he was away for a semester, I guess, before he came home. When he came home, the father asked him about the spiritual situation there. Asked, your classmates, those people you meet, how are they spiritually? The son said, well, most of them seem like they worship something called God to me. You say something about God, and they say, well, God to me is life, and then whatever they name. If you say God is like, I don't care what follows that, you're wrong. God is like nothing else and nobody else. God is completely holy. He's completely different. And He calls on His people to be different. Now, I know I'm getting away from the thought that I wanted to bring, but verse 5 says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ Himself, according to the good purpose of His will. You see, God is doing, He's a king, executing His purpose and His will. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the blood. Now there's the purpose that God did that, so that we would praise Him, be witnesses of His glory. in whom we have redemption, according to the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to the good pleasure which He purposed in Himself. There again, we're told that God works according to His purpose. It's according to the will of our holy God, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in Him, in whom, that is, in Christ, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. There's three times we're told that God works according to His will. He works all things according to His will. He is a God reigning on His throne. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to go there. Daniel chapter 4, you have the testimony of King Nebuchadnezzar, and he testifies that God works according to His will. None can stay His hand or say, what doest thou? So God reigns and accomplishes His purpose. Where does that leave us? If God does all things according to His will, where is the human responsibility? Did God declare, this is the way everything's going to be, so we're just robots and everything I do? I said, well, God's working His will, so that must be His will. And that's as false a doctrine as you could ever imagine. God made man a moral creature. God made man in His own image, so there's much about God that is in mankind. And one of those things is intelligence and ability to reason, to hear instruction, to execute instruction, to make decisions, to look at the instructions and judge, am I doing according to the instructions? So throughout the Bible, I understand the word to declare that it is God's will, His prescriptive will, that His children love Him freely by our choice, because of who He is and because of what He has done for us. In order for us to freely love God, we must have the ability to make a choice. We don't get to choose whether we're children of God or not. We don't have to decide, and we cannot decide our eternal destiny. I cannot make a decision that's going to determine where I go when this life is over. That's the absolute will of God. But as God's child, I have the ability to decide if I'm going to be a loving, obedient son or if I'm going to be a rebel against God. But I'm not even free completely to do that. It's God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. I believe Brother Clayton brought out last night that God interrupts our will sometimes. You know, Joseph's brothers desired that he be removed. They wanted to kill him, and then they decided, we'll just do away with him. He'll be gone anyway. We'll never see him again. But God had a purpose. He overruled their purpose and their plan. Brother Clayton mentioned Judah, and you know, his daughter-in-law Tamar, his first decree was let her be burned. God overruled his will and his decision. But He didn't remove the consequence of it. So we are responsible as moral creatures to walk in obedience before our holy God. recognizing that there are consequences to those decisions that we make. Now, in the 115th Psalm, beginning at the first verse, Psalm 115, and I believe this is a passage that Brother Clayton brought to us last night. The psalmist says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake." Not unto us. What's the message of so many of the professing Christians today? Well, just accept and God will give you all the glory. And so many, I don't mean to be critical, but I just want to state a plain fact that you ask a lot of professing Christians today, are you going to heaven? And of course they believe it. And you say, why? Because I accepted the Lord, because I invited the Lord into my heart, because I, and all those because of what I have done. Who's glorified in that? Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy great name give glory. Wherein should the heathen say, where now is their God? Can you not hear that cry in our world today? It usually comes in natural disasters. Where was God when Hurricane Helene went and did all that damage? If there's a God, why is there so much evil in the world? You hear that almost constantly. Where is your God? Well, Psalmist says, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. And you know, we see what's going on today. We think we can predict something of what's going to happen tomorrow. But God sees all the way back to the time that he formed man, or in the creation, but especially when he formed man and he breathed into, as Sister Debbie said, that sacred breath of God, the breath of life. Until Jesus comes again, God's purpose covers all of that. And if you think you can begin to understand that, you need to go back and study a little more about God. Because we can't see what he is doing doesn't mean that he's not working. He's got a purpose, and he's working his purpose. But our hope is in a king who is ruling on his throne today. The direction of this nation is according to his will and his purpose. Now, let's go down in that 115th Psalm to the 9th verse. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. America, trust thou in the Lord. Church, trust thou in the Lord, for he is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, you Levites, aren't we priests and kings unto God? Trust in the Lord, for he is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord, for he is their help and their shield. Don't trust Donald Trump to save this nation. Now, you exercise your duty as a citizen. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. But first and foremost, you render allegiance to a holy God. Serve him. Trust him. I don't know about time, but I'm going to read to you one more passage in the book of Revelation in the 5th chapter. Now, to me, this picture is very much like what Isaiah beheld. And I know in the book of Revelation there's a lot of typical language and a lot of figures and types and things of that nature. I don't want to get into that. I want you to see the picture that is presented here. Revelation chapter 5, and I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside and sealed with seven seals. Let me pause. I understand that God, our Heavenly Father, is the great King who rules over all His creation. And I understand this great King has given a kingdom to His Son. You know, the psalmist records God's word, says, why do the heathen rage, and the kings imagine a vain thing, and then he said, yet I have set my king on my holy hill in Zion. So that's the Father giving that throne and that kingdom, this kingdom of grace to Jesus Christ. Now, I might be a little oversimplistic, but I believe God the Father is king over all His creation. And He's ruling, the psalmist says, over the heathen. But He rules in judgment. And they'll be called to face their actions, their works, and their doings. And then to His Son, He gives a redeemed people, and over them He rules in mercy and grace. He still rules in righteousness. He rules in a different way in which God is ruling over creation. Verse 2, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book and to look thereon. There was something wonderful in that book. I believe the book represents the power and authority of this king to rule in the kingdom. But there's no man worthy. Now, no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, nor to look thereon. If they searched heaven, they searched earth, they searched under the earth, and no man was found, where do you suppose Jesus was at that time? I'm going to say this with all reverence that I can muster. And I even hesitate to say it. But in this picture, Jesus was not able to open the book. Worthiness, it's weight, it's worth, but it can also refer to ability. There was something required in order for the book to be open. Now, verse 5, one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. He had prevailed in order to be able to open the book. How did he prevail? In the redemption of his people, in destroying every enemy against his people, overcoming sin and death and hell, all those things, when he took our sins upon himself and carried them to the cross, never to be seen anymore. And the picture of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, we call the Lion the King of Beasts, but we see a ferocious, powerful King. And to his enemies and all those that stand between him and his people, he is that roaring, conquering Lion. But when John turned to look, expecting, I suppose, to see a lion, it said, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and the four beasts and the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth unto all the earth. Now notice that language, a lamb as it had been slain. And I understand the Greek tense of the verbs mean that it's been freshly slain. Here's a lamb that has just been put to death. But it's a lamb that is standing up. It is a resurrected Savior having conquered through his death, burial, and resurrection. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Now every one of them had harps. And every one of them had the golden vials of odors. He tells us the vials of odors, that's the prayers of the saints. Every one of us has prayers to lift up to God. I'm not much of a musician. Can't play an instrument. But every one of them had harps. I've got a harp. I'm harping all the time. On the grace and glory of God, we've got a voice to praise God. We've got that ability. And we've been given the responsibility to exercise our ability. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down, every one of them having harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our gods kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth. In the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of grace, the kingdom of God, now upon this earth, we can reign with our great King, Jesus Christ. And they sang a new song. You've perhaps heard me say this before, that I try to study by reference the languages. In the Greek language, there's at least two different words that's translated into the English word, new. And one of them means something that has recently been brought into existence. That's not the word used here in this new song. This word new means with freshness, with a different vitality, with new life, fresh life. And that's the song that we're to sing. Is Amazing Grace a new song? No, it's old. Can you sing it in a new way? When you are not simply mouthing the words, but you are experiencing what John Newton experienced? And when you truly understand the grace of God, can't you sing it in a different way? Do we need to sing a new song today? I pray that the Lord would give us some vitality that we haven't had, some freshness that we haven't had, that today would be different to praise and honor our King. May God grant it for Christ's sake is my prayer.